Job was a few weeks per chapter to get a lot of stuff. Now we're going on, we're one week per chapter. After tonight, I think there's going to be a lot of, repetition as they continue to accuse him throughout the same way. So I think we're going to find ourselves picking up the pace after today. I told you last week was an important chapter along with this week because it seems to be the chapter, the point in time where light's beginning to shine through here. Not in the way you would think it would be as far as he doesn't have the understanding, but something surfacing in Job's life through this reasoning process with his his companion, compassionate companion. And that's important to see as we go through this chapter. That's what I want to drive home. And then, like I said, I think we're going to find a lot of the arguments and the reasoning to be, to some degree, redundant. So we'll be able to pick up the pace. But we're going to start in chapter 10, verse 1. And Job's continuing. The second kind of rebuttal, I guess you could say it, against accusers of reproving him for hypocrisy. And he says, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself." And he says, "I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherewith thou contendest with me." Now, there's a couple things in here. One of them, he says he's weary of his life. He's tired of living. When you're wore out, you're weary, you're wore out. Just tired of living. And he's gonna leave that complaint upon, "I will leave my complaint upon myself." He's gonna carry the burden alone. You ever have somebody got a problem, it's like, "Well, what's the problem?" And they're like, "That's okay." That's what he's saying. I'm just leaving it on my own. And "I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." And then he goes out and then he goes deeper and he wants to commune to God. This is what he wants to say to God. But a couple things to point out here. Look at Isaiah 50, verse 8 and 9. Again, you're going to see that he constantly attributes to God. This is an era when you find yourself in a genuine problem in your life, a real problem. Now, to some people, it might not be a problem, but it's a real problem to you. You find yourself getting bitter or angry at God and looking at God as your enemy, then you're in the middle of Job and you're blinded. There's something about you he's surfacing, because this isn't God that's the enemy of Job. It's Satan. You don't want to forget that. People always say, why is God doing this? It's why does God allow this? You don't want to forget that. Isaiah 50, verse 8. "He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me?" That's a person. "Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary?" Who does the Bible say your adversary is? Our adversary, the devil. See? "Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Though they all shall wax old as a garment." So who's condemning me? Who's contending with me? Who's my adversary? Job is basically looking at God as recognizing he's sovereign, and he allows it. He's attributing him the authorship of this, and that's what he's wrong with this. But he says, says to God, "Do not condemn me. Show me what thou contendest with me." Now, I looked at before, we looked in the previous chapter, to contend, it's not always bad, it's not always wrong. And why are you condemned? Why are you treating me as though you're laying this guilt upon me? "I will say unto God, do not condemn me." Why are you making me, you're damning me, "Do not condemn me. Show me wherewith thou contendest with me." What am I doing wrong? Explain it to me. Show me my sin so I can get it right. What's wrong? Give me some light here. So what he's telling God. But he says here, look how he says in verse 1. It's an interesting thing to point out. We'll go here, not going too deep, but to understand. He says, "My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I'll speak in the bitterness of my soul." Myself, my soul. Your soul is your individuality. It's who you are as a person. And not going very deep, but let's look at a few places. Look in Genesis 3. Or 2, rather. Genesis 2 is not a different account. It's the same account with more details about a particular day, the day that he created Adam and Eve, the sixth day. He says here, he makes the mist out of the ground, verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That makes clay. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The mist with the dust is clay. And breathed, so he forms man of the dust of the ground. There's that physical. So when your body dies and rots, the Bible says ashes to ashes, or people say ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's where they're getting that from. The dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That has to do with spirit. So you got body and spirit. So here's, it's almost as if you've got this clay animation of a man right there without life. God breathes into his nostrils. He doesn't do that with the animals. They're getting their life right from the earth. So he breathes in his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. So there's the Trinity. A body, a soul, and a spirit. Now look at this in Luke chapter 12. Now we all have a unique body. I mean, the incredible mind and wisdom of God and everything he does. There has never been never been a single snowflake that's been exact. There's never been a single human being that's been exact. Our DNA is unique to all of us, and yet the similarities are very, very close. There's only a small portion that makes us all distinct. It's our soul that is our individuality, is what I want to bring out. Luke chapter 12. So we all have a body, and within that body lives our soul. Our souls are in us as individuals. Luke chapter 12, verse 17. Look at verse 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Verse 17. He thought within himself. You see that? He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I... See, this is the individual. Verse 18. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow... You get the picture that this is the individual. Verse 19, I will say to what? My soul. Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasures for himself. Your soul is who you are as an individual. That's why you can get a piece of your body, you know, amputated or lost in war, operational, so, and you're still 100% you. See? A lot of people talk about they've had that they call like a ghost member, because a lot of times they still feel like it's still there. You could lose one finger, still be 100% you. Two fingers, still 100% you. Your hand, still 100% you. You just go right up to, as long as you can live, you know, your head's still here. You're still 100% you, because you're not a body. You're a soul living inside a body. And that spirit is the spark of life. Now look at this in Matthew 16. Now remember I told you, when Adam and Eve sinned, what died? Did their body die immediately? No, but it began to die, didn't it? Right? What died? What had to be born again? Their spirit. So that's when Paul says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Something was given life that didn't have life. So you got man with a body, soul, and spirit. When they sinned against God, something about their spiritual life departed. Death is not annihilation. It departed. They lost that image of God. That's Christ is the image of God. And that's the spirit of God. That's when you get born again, that's what comes back inside of you. So man has a spirit where they have that life, but it's not the life of God. It's almost like there's a cocoon inside you, or a shape, you know, a cast, an empty cast. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his what?
Soul.
His own soul. That's you. That's who you are. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He talks about a person being cast into hell. They lose their body and their soul. The spirit, when a man's spirit dies, the Bible says they give up the what? The ghost. The ghost is the spirit. That's that divine spark of life that comes from God, whether you're lost or whether you're saved. So there's these three components of men. And they all overlap and integrate in a relationship. You've got to be very careful about being overly dogmatic that only the one could do this or one could do that. The Bible talks about the mind and the heart that interacts with the body, soul, and spirit. And let me just give you one example of this. Look at Job, when it comes to the will. Look in John chapter 1. Paul's associating his Job is associating his will with his soul. That's exactly what you're seeing in John chapter 1. And the Christian, you need to begin to recognize that after you're saved, your flesh has a will. John chapter 1, verse 13. Which were born, not of, these are people that get born again. How do you get born again? See it, verse 12, as many as receive him. To them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You believe on Jesus Christ, that's how you receive him. By believing on his name, you're born. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the what? The flesh has a will. Nor the will of man, that involves your soul. Job's talking about that, my soul, will it? But of God. And now look at the Spirit in Matthew 26. Man's a trinity. That's when God said he made man in his image. That's what he did. Matthew 26, verse 41. The soul and the spirit are invisible. They indwell your body. And the soul is making decisions based on the information processed from the outside world through your physical senses. And then you have a spiritual life and the spiritual senses of conscience and an awareness of God and an internal intuitive knowledge of God. Your soul is making decisions. When man in the Old Testament was lost, they became connected. Remember, I showed you the verses in Job where you're actually, the soul is touching its body. When you get saved and born again, what does God do to your soul? He cuts it free. It's circumcised. You're free from the old man. To begin to see your life and understand this in this way as a Christian, you begin to gradually recognize that's the battle that's existing. You still live in a body of sin that has its own will. Matthew 26:41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So the spirit has a will, the flesh has a will, your soul has a will. Okay? Back in the book of Job, just pointing that out. So you're a trinity, but the soul is your individuality. That's what a lost man loses forever in his relationship with God. That's eternal death. And nobody really understands all that means, and the thing to be thankful is that you never will if you believed on Jesus Christ as your Savior. I will leave my complaint upon myself. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. So the soul right here, I will, my soul. And that's right at birth, conception. You'll see that later in this chapter. So let's continue. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Don't you damn me like this, Lord. Show and explain to me what I've done wrong. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress? This is an amazing thing we're seeing here to me. I look at this, and you look at it in chapter 9, jump back to chapter 9, see it in verse 14. This reasoning process. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? Man reasoning with God. That's just absolutely phenomenal to me to even think about that. Not so much man reasoning with God, but God wanting that and responding to that. But this is what you're seeing going on here. He's trying to reason with God, and he's mistaking God's silence for God being angry at him. And it's not. He's trying to teach him faith, and he's surfacing things in the process here, just like you'll do in your own life. But look at this in the same chapter 9, verse 32. He's not a man as I know. We went over this mediator role of God in the person of Jesus Christ, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. This is what you're reading. Look at this in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, this is exactly what he's saying. We're reasoning with God, and in so doing, we're making judgments against God. Everybody is. Every person in here has made judgments against God. The cross is man judging God. And it's also God judging man. That's why Jesus Christ is our mediator. He represents us both. He's the only one that makes this whole thing right. The only way. There's no other way. And he will, all men know this. I'm telling you right now, lost people have an inward witness that's far greater. And when you, before you got saved, God was drawing you your whole life until you got saved. That's where he was leading you. And he's leading you there after you're saved, the same place, the cross, with a deeper understanding he wants you to have. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. This is exactly what he's talking about here. Look at verse 3. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of... Now you see that phrase? A lot of people stumble over that. The faith of who? God. That's not just the faith about God. That's the faith of God. Amazing, amazing phrase. Without it, that's what the Word of God's all about. He's proving to you. You can't know him apart from faith. It's going to be based on his word. And he demonstrated that at the cross. With an arrangement and an agreement with himself. I'm going to prove to you you can trust me. I'm going to trust myself. That's what the Bible talks about, the faith of the Son of God. So he says here, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art what?
Judge.
Okay, let's just imagine for a moment. We're going to go knock on doors tonight. Any door. Pick a random door, boom, we knock on it. You ask this person, do you believe in the God of the Bible? They're going to say yes or no. Let's say they talk to you. It's either yes or no, and they're going to tell you why or why not. Regardless of the answer, what they're giving you is a reason. It's either going to be yes or no. I don't know. And they're going to give you a reason. Every grown adult, thinking adult, has a reason for what they believe or don't believe. And it involves the God of the Bible. Everyone does. You look at this in Romans chapter number 1. So what you're seeing going on here is this reasoning process. This goes through the whole entire human race. I do or don't believe in God because not of this reason. I don't think he's fair. I think he's fair. See? We've judged God. We're judging God whether he's true or not, whether he's a liar or not. The Bible says, let God be true, and all men liars. Romans chapter number 1. He says, or rather chapter 2, look in verse 4. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee. God's leading people to repentance. See? And he says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Your response, we went through that and we studied it. When we studied Romans chapter 2, it's response-oriented. Light rejected becomes lightning. Light received receives more light. The light shineth more and more. And so now you look at this is what's happening here in Romans. Look at the same thing to save people. Romans chapter 8. He's constantly leading us and reasoning with us. And he'll use circumstances in our life that we don't understand, that may confuse and perplex. They're complex in our mind. And it's like, what's God doing? And it oftentimes will involve some form of suffering or affliction, a problem, a trial. We can't solve. Purposely chosen and allowed by God so that we can learn the only thing that's necessary to learn to have a deeper understanding of God. You say, what's that? Faith. He says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, as many as are led, these are saved people, by the Spirit of God, they are the what? The sons of God. You've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. And verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called, according to his, that are the called. According to his purpose. And we'll be studying that this week in the book of Romans. Back in Job, though, he's leading everybody. And we're going to see in this chapter, I told you this is a real 9 and 10 are pretty important chapters in Job. Man's acknowledging without understanding there's only one way to accomplish what needs to be accomplished for man to understand God. We need a mediator, we need faith. Romans, Job chapter 10. Now here's the next verse. It's going to help bring this home. He says in verse number 3, Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress, that thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? It's like you're oppressing me, and you're the wicked seem to be prospering, and your light and glory and happy faces smiling upon them. But upon me, it's trouble and problems, and appears that I'm despised. But this one word he uses, what we want to get here, he uses the word oppress. And you just look at that word, that's where we get the word pressure. And a pressure cooker is a little more intense than just regular pressure, because it's got heat and it's trapped within it. Job uses those type of words describing his condition, his situation. He attributes it to God, but it's not. God's allowing it. When we looked at the last chapter, Job is looking at God as though he's a bully. He says, you're strong. And in chapter 9, verse 18, he says, he will not suffer me to take my breath, but fill with me. It's as if he's squeezing me. It's pressure. It talks about God's poison. Brother, it's similar to what you would think of the experience of someone being squished to death by a boa constrictor or a python. Every breath you take is less you can take till it's all squeezed out of you. It's oppression. That's what he's. You go on the internet and watch some amazing filmage of giant, usually the Florida Gatorades, the pythons, or the boa constrictors. I forget which one's here and which one's not. One hemisphere or the other, doesn't matter. They're the same family. They'll swallow a whole deer. Amen. And then just sit there. And he's like, but in the process of doing, they're squeezing it to death. Amen. And this is Job says, you're oppressing me. You're the oppressor. Now this is kind of, I find it kind of neat to look at here. Let's look at some verses and run this. Look in chapter 52. Here's another key word, an indicator in your life that God's in his love. He's bringing you deeper. The Bible, Job talks about being alone. This problem just keeps coming back. He can't get rid of it. He feels the silence of God. He feels weak. He feels tempted. He wants to blame God. He doesn't understand. He feels hedged in and trapped. And now this pressure. If you get this, well, you sense that you're confused, because you're going to say confused. You've got to step back and say, wait a minute. These are words that are indicating that I'm experiencing something like Job. It's a form of suffering in my life, in my journey of life, that I'm experiencing, that I don't understand, but what God's trying to bring me through, I can understand it with the book of Job as my light. He's trying to get me to learn how to trust him in a way I never did before. He just knows what he's doing. And let me show you this. Let's look at these few verses. Look in Isaiah chapter 52. The oppressor. Why are you oppressing me? And so now when you look at this prophetically and you see Israel, you know what's going to happen to this world? There's going to be more. Israel is going to feel more alone. Believers are going to be starting to feel more and more isolated. Like they're targeted. They're marked. Nobody cares. They're being tempted and challenged. They don't understand. And trapped. And they're not doing wrong, but they feel like they're being punished as if they were doing. And there's this pressure that begins to, almost like a cloud. It's a form of stress. You can sense that all around the world. There's an oppressive spirit brother, we're watching this thing happen faster and faster and faster. There's nowhere else to go. There's no other country to discover, before the Lord returns. And look at Isaiah chapter 52. Do you really think that, it's because people love children that they want to make tobacco illegal? I mean, which kills more children, tobacco or alcohol? Mm. Kind of a simple one, isn't it? You really think the whole thing is about a love of the kids? It's always the kids. We love the kids. What about abortion? Mm-hmm. I mean, you can go right through all the things you're talking about. I mean, you think it's really guns? What about the laws we have right now against guns that are being used to kill people? Mm-hmm. It's not the guns. We're not enforcing laws we have. It's all about control. It's oppression. It's control. He frameth mischief by a law. So this is oppression. And Isaiah chapter 52. brother, I can sense it like I've never sensed it in my Christian life. There's an oppressive spirit that's just, you know, it's happened. It's not just in America, it's happening all over. Isaiah 52, he says in verse 4, for this, thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian, this was the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, the Assyrian oppressed them. Now look at that, what does he say? Without cause. That's Job chapter 2 right there. Hey, that's what's going to happen. Look at this in Psalm chapter 56. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. Psalms 56. Look at a few of these verses. He's often called the oppressor. Israel is going to have to realize this isn't God's anger, this is His love. He's going to pull out an elect body from Israel that's saved. Psalms chapter 56. Look at it in verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up. See that? There's that oppression. He's using man. Look at it in Ezekiel chapter 22. This word oppression, Job uses it often, so we won't go through it again next time we come through it. But this is why he's using it often. Because in the last days, there's going to be an oppressive spirit. Ezekiel chapter 22. You don't want to mistake it as it's of God, because it's not. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. See? This is something else. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29. Sometimes I find myself, and I find myself not understanding, not knowing, and I can sense a pressure. And it's because of it has to do with circumstances revolving around the kind of person I am that creates stress in my life. And I recognize that's not God causing that, but He's allowing it. He's showing me something about myself that's weak, so that I can let go of it and trust and rest in Him. I know it. I know it for a fact. And sure enough, when you're in real problems, brother, that's what's going to happen. And you're just going to want to die. But you can't do anything except trust God. Ezekiel chapter 22. Look at verse 29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. They have oppressed the stranger. It's going to bring you right to that whole, look at verse 31. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my... That's that book of Revelation, the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. But there's an oppressive spirit that's flooding the world in these days. Look at it in Acts chapter 10. America's a little bit different from our Christianity. We can be a little bit spoiled. The majority of the world suffers for their Christian faith. A lot of Europe doesn't to the same extent, and we don't to the same extent of Europe. But the majority of the world suffers, always has. Always has. Acts chapter 10. So when we begin to see it coming here, we think that a lot of people can get caught up. You can get into these, you know, tangents thinking we're going through the tribulation because of what's happened. No, brother, it's just that the world being overtaken as a whole. That last bastion of light that God used in the I believe, the greatest country there's ever been, America. It's dying out.
Suffering and wallowing for you.
Not just Wallingford, the whole country.
Amen. I know.
Yep.
I say that because I couldn't go anywhere else.
Amen.
Because I'd still find it.
You would still find it, that's right. Okay. Isaiah, what did I say? Turn to Acts, chapter 10, verse 38. Here God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. So the devil is the oppressor. He will oppress. Now, when Christ went to the cross, the Bible says He was oppressed, right? Paul, in his Christian life, looking in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm bringing you somewhere. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's showing you this. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble. See, their troubles, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure. That has to do with stress, brother. Stress. When Jesus Christ, before going to the cross, after having the Last Supper, he went and prayed to Father. When he did that, where did he go? He went to a place called what? Gethsemane. The olive press. Brother, that's where God has to, he has to show it. He's going to allow problems in your life to show you what Gethsemane means. Gethsemane must precede Calvary. Gethsemane is where you're pressed and you realize there's no other way that this can continue apart from this road I'm on. You've got to walk this journey. You can't run from it. Okay? Jesus Christ said, if it be possible, take this cup from me. There's no other way. This is what God is allowing Job in this reasoning process to let the world know. Everybody's going to know it. Someday everybody's going to know. There's no other way that we could have been saved except Jesus Christ. Everybody's going to bow and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no other way. There's no other possible way of having a relationship with God and all that He is apart from the cross. Before the cross existed, He's bringing this knowledge out through Job. Job doesn't understand the cross, but he's showing you this aspect of a press, and he's looking at it as God, the Lord, showing, I'm showing you something. In your my life, the Bible talks about wanting nothing. That's not, you know, materially I don't want anything. It's just, I'm just going to step back, and I'm going to trust you, God. That's what he's saying. Look at this in Psalm 72. Come on, brother, it would be totally ridiculous and insane if you know God to close your eyes for a minute and say, there's no other way I could know God apart from Jesus Christ. No other way. It's impossible. And if he did not die on the cross, I could never know him.
That's what this church is all about.
That is what it's all about, brother. Psalm chapter 72, verse number 4.
You can't lose the foundation.
The foundation is Jesus Christ, Brian. Amen. Psalm chapter 72, verse number 4. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children. I want you to see this, talking about God. And he shall break in pieces the oppressor. When Christ comes back again, he talks about break that stone, cut out of the mountain without hands. It's going to break in pieces. It's going to break in pieces over and over again. Ye that forget God, lest I tear ye in pieces. Now go back to the book of Job. There's that oppression that if you sense that in your life, step back and realize something. Lord's trying to teach me something about trust, about faith. Verse 3. Is it good unto thee that thou shouldest oppress? But it's not God doing the oppression. That thou shouldest despise the work of thine hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked. Verse 4. Hast thou eyes of flesh? This is very similar to what we went over in the last chapter. He's not a man. Hast thou eyes of flesh? Or seest thou as man seest? Are thy days as the days of man? These are all the arguments people use in their judgments of God. How can he possibly understand? Well, he made us. You better believe he can understand. Are thy days as the days of man? Are thy years as man's days? Now look briefly at the two passages in Hebrews. Yes, he can understand, and he proves to man he can understand by becoming man. Yes. And if you believe in him, then he'll allow you to understand that he understands. Why? Because he'll save you. Amen. And open your eyes to a relationship with man and God. To the person of Christ. Now that's that mediator. You only need a mediator when you're two, representing each side. Once you're in harmony, you don't need a mediator anymore. It's just an advocate. Christ is a mediator for lost. You're no longer lost. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number, he talks about this in verse 18. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Look at verse 16. He took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest. Look in chapter 4 of Hebrews. See what Job is crying for? That's what God's going to do before he ever did it. He's showing you that mankind knows before they're regenerated what they need. We need God to become a man. There's no other way. Hebrews chapter number 4, verse 15, that's exactly what he did. Just how he did it, that's such a great mystery. And why he did it? Well, because he loves us. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly. See, oh, God could never understand what I'm going through. What are you talking about? He absolutely can. I don't care what anybody in here is going through. I don't care what your age level is, where you are in your life, what's troubling you and bothering you internally that you can't really share with anybody else. Don't you tell me God doesn't understand. Because he does, and he can, and he wants to, but you have to trust him. Amen? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You go back to the book of Job. So he says, when he talks about were the work of his hands, were his workmanship. He talks about in verse 8, thine hands have made me. Brother, I mean, we're God's. You know, he made me and fashioned me. Every person in here is a fashion model. And you don't have to watch what you eat. Amen. Praise the Lord. Faith is better. Your bed's better. Amen. But he says here, we're the work of his hand. He said, how can you understand? You've got eyes of flesh. And so, and he's, you know, we don't understand the work of art God's doing in our life. I've looked at many pictures, and I don't know how people like a lot of this art, this multi-hundred-thousand-dollar, million-dollar art, so on and so forth. But I read the most expensive piece of art that ever sold was $250 million by a Paul Cézanne, whatever his name is, back in the late 1800s. It's called The Card Players. And I'm looking at it, and for the life of me, it's like, who would ever spend $250 million on it? I wouldn't spend $2.50. I'd go get me a cup of coffee at Dunkin' Donuts before I buy that piece of art. Amen? Because it's not a piece of art to me. But people do, and they look at it, and I realize that's incomparable to just one tiny drop of Jesus Christ's blood. Amen? That's the riches that I have. Amen? This is allowing God to shape and work in my life and yours. Amen? After you're saved. Wonderful, wonderful truth to recognize this. We're his workmanship after we're saved. So he says here, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin. He's looking at God, that thou almost accusing him of being petulant. It's like, you know, come on, God. You're not a man. I mean, what are you scrutinizing me so carefully for? Thou knowest that I'm not wicked. See what he says? I'm not wicked. But yet he says in verse 15, if I be wicked, as there's the voice of conscience. I always get a kick out of that. Jump quickly to the book of Matthew 26. They're at the Last Supper. And the Lord says, Matthew 26, and join it with John 13. He says, one of you is going to betray me tonight. And John 13, as soon as he says that, in John 13, 22, they all say this. They all start looking at each other. He says, is it Peter? Is it Thomas? Is it Andrew? John chapter 13, verse 22. Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Verse 22. Then the disciples look one on another, doubting of whom he spake. The mere fact that they're looking at each other tells them, could be him, could be him, could be him, could be him. You know, like that game Clue, you know, who did it. But when you look at this in Matthew 16, here, 26, here's conscience going deeper. Not only could it be you. Matthew 26, he says in verse 22. That's human nature, man. He says, they were exceeding sorrowful and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, what did they say? Is it I? Is it me? As long as it's not me. Amen. Now, Job is saying, thou knowest that I'm not wicked. Then he jumps a little bit later. He says, if I be wicked. You know, I mean, maybe. That's the voice of conscience. If you're honest with yourself, you recognize there's nothing really that you're not capable of doing. Given the right circumstances or the wrong circumstances. Amen. So he says here, verse 7, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thine hand." Verse 8, "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me." Now, we don't need to turn there, but that's what you're reading about over there in Psalms 139. "Thou fashioned me together round about." Look at what he says, verse 8, "me, me, me." Look at verse 9. "Thou hast made me. Wilt thou bring me into dust again?" Verse 10. "Hast thou poured me?" Verse 11. "Thou hast clothed me and fenced me with bones and sinew. Thou hast granted me life." This is all taking place in the womb. God shaping him. Life begins in the womb, brother. That's a great passage to show someone right there. That's when it's taking place. Same thing he says in Psalms chapter 139. "And that my soul knoweth right well," he says over there in Psalms 139. Life begins in the womb, at conception, not at birth. Job chapter 10. "Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me." See, he's saying this doesn't make sense. You're shaping me and making me, and then you're going to destroy me? "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into dust again?" That's what he's saying. Verse 10, "Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me?" Curdled cheese. "Curdled me like cheese." It's spoiled. It's gone bad. He's using an idiom to illustrate what are you doing in my life here. "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh." Now, some people have this whole process, this whole description as the process of the making of a man in a womb. "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh." When he says he clothed me, what did he clothe? What's the me? It's my soul. "Thou hast clothed me." Our bodies, verse 1, "My soul is weary of my life." See, he says, "My soul is weary of my life," verse 12. "Thou hast granted me life." My soul, the life of the soul begins at conception. I don't know where you're going to go with that. Amen? "Thou hast clothed me." We look at that and we read that, and you want to know the atrocity? That alone is enough. I mean, how can God bless America? How can He? "Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hast fenced me with bones and sinews." Look how poetic that is. That's your skeletal system. "Fenced me with bones and sinews." It's like a fence. It's just incredible how he words that. I just think it's beautiful. I just step back and say, wow, how beautiful the Word of God is. "Thou hast granted me life." It's a privilege and favor. "And thy visitation hath preserved my spirit." Now you look at this in chapter 7, verse 20. Job knows that he's alive right now at this very point. He knows why. "Thou hast preserved my spirit." It's God that's done this. Chapter 7, verse 20. Job 7, verse 20. Where does he say? Preserve. Okay. "I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men?" You're alive right now because of the mercies of God. Now, verse 13. "And these things hast thou hid in thine heart." I know that this is with thee. I'm telling you, this is great. Chapter 9 and 10. Job knows. He says, "These things hast thou hidden thine heart." He knows God's hiding something from him. I know that this is with thee. He knows that God knows why Job is being allowed to suffer, and he's hiding it from him. He knows, because he knows God knows everything. And that's troubling him. And while you're right smack in the middle of a trial, this is something natural that you cry, "Lord, I know you know." Look at it. Look what he says. He says, this is what he's saying in chapter 23. It's hidden in his heart. And what he's actually saying is what God wants to come out with understanding. "I know, hidden thine heart, you know what you're doing, why you're allowing this." That's exactly what God's doing. He's, what? He's allowing Job to suffer so that he can know him. That's what he's going to bring out. Job chapter 23. Who thinks Job is in heaven right now? Think Job is saved? You think Job regrets what God did in his life back here? Not for one moment. He realizes it was a tremendous privilege. He realizes it. That's what Saul was talking about in his epistles all the time. It's nothing compared. The sufferings in this present time, they're nothing to be compared with. The glory that's going to be revealed is, he knew it was real. Job chapter 23, verse 13. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. Job knows God's in control of this, and many such things are with him. He says, God's doing this. I know that he knows, but he's hiding it from me. And I want to understand why. And the Lord is working in Job's life without him understanding. See, when you knock on someone's door and you ask him to reason with you, well, brother, God's already knocked on their door. They've already reasoned. With who? With God. They just don't know that it's been God they've been dealing with in the thoughts of their mind. Trying to rationalize why, how, who, how come this exists in their life. Back in the book of Job, chapter number 10, verse 14. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. So he's talking about this sin marks, like an indelible mark. Look in Psalms chapter 130. It's like a stain. Sin marks you, brother. You know, you ever think about it, when does a lie ever stop being a lie? You stood here right now and told a lie. When does it stop being a lie? Okay, you just tell a lie, it comes out of your mouth. Let me see, go catch it. You can't. See? Still a lie. But there's only one thing that... There's all kinds of stains, brother, and everybody says, you get rid of grass stains, and I kid you not, I don't like wearing white. Because drinking coffee, I'll spill it on. I'll find a way to destroy white, amen? But, you know, coffee, grass, ink, I don't care what it is. Everybody says these are the worst stains, but there's a way to get... You can't get rid of the stain of sin. Only one thing can. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. See? The Bible talks about being white as snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. What an incredible, incredible statement. Psalms chapter 130. Now, he's oftentimes talking about Mark in the book of Job. What do you think that a Jew is going to think about when they read that in the book of Job and they're in the tribulation? Mark. 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 Don't take the mark. It's the mark of the beast. Psalms chapter number 130, verse 3. I'm going to give you, this is going to be an assignment for next week. There'll be a prize for anybody that can get this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, it's like mark. Oh Lord, who shall stand? You've heard of you know, when you're little children, you're innocent guardian angels. What kind of, they're just watching over you? What kind of angels are there when you're that God might have involved in marking your iniquities? It has to rhyme with guardian. It's not accordion. Amen. Somebody come up with a word that rhymes with guardian. That's a tricky one. But anyways, Job chapter 10, say, well, what's that? Well, those are the kind of angels that if God were going to hire someone, he'd hire those angels to mark your iniquities. So Job chapter, because he's got guardian angels when you're innocent. What's he got when you're not innocent? Just a thought. I thought about that, and I'm like, well, gee, nothing rhymes with guardian. Job chapter 10, just like nothing rhymes with orange. That always used to beat me up when I was a little kid. Somebody said that to me, and to this stinking day, I can't find a word that rhymes with orange. A real word. Not like a make-believe word. Is there a word that rhymes with orange? I'll buy either one of those. If you come back next week, I'll buy you something special. I'll buy you something from Subway. Who wanted the sub today? Brother, you wanted the sub? You come up with a rhyme with one of those two words, I'll buy you a sub next week. Either one of them. Job chapter number 10. If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. Acquit. It has to do with clearing. So that in the Old Testament, your sins couldn't be cleared. Remember, we've seen that over and over. You can't take away sin until Christ comes. If I be wicked, woe unto me. And if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. Job knows he's not sinlessly perfect. Not going to lift up my head. He's not arguing in pride with his head raised. See? He says, seest thou mine affliction? He's pleading for God's attention. But he knows he's not. He has a problem with self-righteousness, but he's not saying he's sinless. Look at this, a good verse to remember in Ecclesiastes 7. Because a lot of people that strive to be perfect, they don't understand perfection. When God says to be perfect as I'm perfect. Well, that's an impossible thing to do. Only God can do that. You think you can be perfect as God is perfect? Only God can do that. And He can do that. And He will do that. That's why He put within you the perfect man. It's Jesus Christ. That's right. But you can't do that. Only He can. Amen? Well, it means more than be mature. It means being perfect. It has to be being whole and complete. And all that entails. And that's why Christ in you is said to be the perfect man. And He wants you to understand what belongs to you in Christ. It has nothing to do with you. Grace. Amen. Because you could be mature. I know a lot of mature people.
One that makes you perfect, right?
Yes, He is. Not just makes you perfect. He makes you perfect by through your discovering that Christ in you is perfect. There's no struggle to live a Christian life to be perfect. Many, many Christians do. There's this thing they work with and this thing they work with. And that's the entire purpose of the work of the ministry. To teach Christians in Ephesians 4. And I believe that's one of the emphases of this church. And I believe it's being taught in churches. Christians are struggling to be perfect. Not realizing that you can't be. But Ecclesiastes chapter number 7.
So why does he say being perfect?
To teach you how to allow Him to be by faith. Who's the only perfect person who ever lived? Without sin. See, Paul, Job says, I'm perfect, but I'm not perfect. See, Paul says, I'm perfect, but I'm not perfect in Philippians chapter 3. What are they talking about? They recognize there's something complete, but they're still incomplete. And why is he telling you to be something you can't be? So that you trust Him to be what you can't be. With man, this is impossible. Right? But with God, what? All things are what? That's what He's trying to teach you. He tells you to be perfect. I'm going to try to be perfect. If you just do this, then you'll be perfect. And He says, I'll do this, I'll do that. He said, well, if you just do this. And He says, well, I can't do that. He says, oh, well then, guess you can't be perfect. There's only one good. That's God. That's what He's teaching. This is the same thing in the book of Job. You're not going to be perfect, Grace, by trying to be perfect. Did you ask Jesus Christ to save you?
Yeah.
Did you?
Uh-huh.
Is He perfect?
Yeah.
Where does He dwell?
In me.
That's what's perfect. Mm-hmm. So grace can't be perfect, but you can be by virtue of the fact that someone perfect lives within you. That's what He wants you to discover. It's God that worketh in you. See, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He says, work out your salvation. He wants Christ in you to be something that not only you discover is a wealth that belongs to you, but that you discover how to allow Him for others to see and begin to experience. See? It's not you that's perfect. It's Him. That's why He says, be perfect as I am perfect. That's impossible. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse number 16. Be not righteous over much. Neither make thyself over wise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not righteous over much. See what he's saying here? Be not righteous over much. That's somebody struggling and striving to be something beyond what they're capable of being. Exactly what we were just talking about. But back in Job chapter 10, let's read through these rest of these verses if we can. If I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. Now, I want you, God's not the author of confusion, but I do want you to see this verse in Psalm 71. God's not the author of confusion. Now, you listen to me when I tell you this. Faith is never confused. God's not the author of confusion. I don't have to understand what God's doing, but faith is never confused. Ever. Psalm chapter 71. You say, why? Because it learns how to trust. I don't have to understand. I have no idea what God's going to do tomorrow. But I'm not confused about tomorrow. People are telling me, man, aren't you worried about what happens if somebody knocks on your door and tells you they want to take your gun? It's like, well, here. What's it going to do anyways? How many weapons do you think you could possibly have to stop anything? I got 3 years of food in my basement. It won't be there the day after everything kicks in. I'll tell you right now. I'm going to plant this. I'm going to plant. Are you kidding me? What offense do you have that's going to keep people from jumping over and robbing your food? Amen? Mm-hmm. Just, you're not going to stop any of this. Psalm 71. In thee, O Lord, do I put my what? Let me never be put to confusion. Faith is never confused. I think that's wonderful. It's never confused because it learns to not just believe God, but trust in God. So Job right now, his problem is faith. He says here, therefore see thou mine affliction, for it increaseth his afflictions. Thou huntest me as a fierce lion. Well, who's that roaring lion? It's the devil. And again, thou showest thyself marvelous upon me. That's full of marvel. That's in a bad sense. Marvel doesn't always have to be good. It's just full of marvel. That's what John over there when he saw the whore of Babylon. He said it was marvelous, full of marvel. It wasn't a good thing. Thou renewest thy witnesses against me. They're new every morning. They wake up. You know, he's not aware of the mercy of God. He sees God witnessing the circumstances of his life. He views as a testimony that God's not pleased with him. And increaseth thine indignation upon me. Changes and war are against me. He uses idioms of speech of arrows and stuff. God's fighting against him. And changes. Look quickly to chapter 29. Job sees the life as it once was being changed. The very rapid series of events that took place in chapter 2 and 3 that changed his life from prosperity to bankruptcy. That's what he's talking about in chapter 29, verse 14. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. And then he looks at his life now in chapter 30, verse 17. He says, verse 18 rather, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. See that? So what was beautiful is now diseased. That's what he's talking about when he says changes in war are against me. His life, it flipped. And brother, let me tell you something right now. Your life could be like this right now. Tomorrow could be just like this. You know, there's one thing that doesn't have to change? Your faith. Same God. Same God. Remember I told you? Flying an airplane. What a beautiful, beautiful scenery. The wings fall off. Whoa! Scenery didn't change. Faith has to change. Oh, I just love God. I believe in God. Isn't He a wonderful God? Is He? He didn't change. Amen? Well, He'll show you that you can trust Him. He's the God of the mountains as well as the God of the valleys. Amen. Back in Job chapter number 11. Of course, I think it would have gone better if I said it the other way around. Based on the... verse 18. Wherefore then hast thou wrought me forth out of the womb? Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. It's the same thing he said over there in chapter number 3. So we don't have to go back and look at that. Chapter 3, 11 and 12. A miscarriage or sudden death or SIDS. Oh, that I had given up the ghost, and no eye had seen me. What a terrible thing to lose a little child. Suffer! I wrote a letter to a young man that I knew lost a child, and that's what I quoted him. And I put that in quotes. Suffer, little children, to come unto me. God knows it would hurt something like that, wouldn't it? What parent would say anything? Not my kids. Come on. Amen. Right? Suffer, little children, to come unto me. I should have been as though I had not been. Or I should have been as though I had not been, as if he just had not existed. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave, or not seen life. Are not my days few? Cease then, and let me alone, that I may let me alone. No more. Don't give me any more renewed witnesses of your of the afflictions and your displeasure with me. He talks about in verse 16. He said, "Let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. I'll just have a little bit of comfort. I could breathe a little easy. I could have short spurts of peace. I could be worry-free due to exhaustion, knowing that you're not going to dump any more of this affliction on me. That's what he's saying. Somebody that has a real problem, it's like, I just want a little bit of a reprieve. Are not my days few? Cease and let me alone, that I may take comfort a little. Before I go, you see, his comfort isn't in trusting God yet. I'm telling you right now, brother, that's where God's bringing him. It's where he's going to bring you. You'll have nothing else to hold on to. But he'll still be there. And he'll just be waiting for you in this reasoning process, this judgment of God by your reasoning process, to finally recognize he's in control. If he wants it, whatever he wants, tis anyways. Amen. I'm just going to trust him. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's the press. The olive press. Before I go whence, I shall not return, even to the land of darkness and the shadow of death. It has to do with the underworld. A land of darkness as darkness itself, and of the shadow of death. We looked at that phrase, and I showed you how that pulls into the tribulation. It has to do with that book of Revelation 9, where that cloud opens up, when the underworld, an opening to the depths below, open up. Revelation 9. Without any order, where the light is as dark, there's confusion. People in hell die confused forever. They'll never know God. But look at just a couple verses and we'll be done. In Psalms 88. Psalms 88 I had written down here. It's just good to be saved. Verse 3. My soul is full of troubles. I joke. My life draweth nigh unto the grave. See it? I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength. This is Job. Free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. Verse 6. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit in darkness, in the deeps. Verse 12. Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? It's not that they forget. People that die don't forget. They're forgotten. That's what he's talking about. Because the Bible talks about a man that dies. And Abraham points to that man and he says, remember thou in thy lifetime? It's not that they forget. They're forgotten. And sometimes I think about that in people I've loved that have died. And I wept and I cried. And then I have peace if I know they know the Lord, so on and so forth. But I forgot about them. In the land of forgetfulness. Amen. God never forgets them. And they'll never forget God. Because they'll always know that they don't know Him. Amen. Praise the Lord. I know Him. I know Him. Imagine Jesus Christ saying, I never knew you. Mm-hmm. Not that I knew you and I forgot. Mm-hmm. I never knew you. Frightening words. Mm-hmm. He won't say that to you if you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Amen. Lord bless. Another chapter, another week in our lives. Someday, Lord, we'll be reading through the book of Job in a different way than even right now. As the experience and the opportunities of life would allow, I pray that light would shine brighter to provide the necessary peace, what any person might need for whatever darkness they might go through, knowing that we can trust you. There's never, ever, ever, ever any confusion in the world of faith. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen, brethren.